Well, if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open it up. You know where to go. We're going to be at the end of the book. We are in the book of Revelation, and we are finishing up chapter 1 tonight. And we pick up where we left off a week ago with Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. What we saw last week was John's prologue and his greeting, and this week he really starts to get into the body of the book of Revelation. And as he does, things get rather exciting because the symbols and the numbers start flying. And in this passage, we are given a picture of Jesus that is crucial for the rest of the book, and there's lots of symbols in order to give us that picture. And it's an image that John is actually going to refer back to, so it's really important we understand it. Like when we get into chapters 2 and 3, and we look at the seven churches that Jesus writes to, every time Jesus is speaking to them, the answer for their problem has to do with this image in chapter 1. So whatever issue they've got going on, he will call on some aspect of his character and some aspect of this portrait we get of him in chapter 1, and that's the answer to their problem. That is their solution. It is him. And this is a picture that is supposed to be awe-inspiring, and yet we'll see it's also supposed to be comforting. There are aspects of his appearance here that will be like a warning. There are other aspects of his appearance that are like a blessing. Some of it's pretty straightforward. Some of it we're definitely going to need our Old Testament close by in order to be able to understand it. But in the end, this picture of Christ should bring us to our knees in worship, or maybe it will leave you falling down at his feet as if you are dead, because that is what happens to John in this passage. We don't need a lot of context work tonight because we're still at the beginning of the book, and pretty much what we've been doing over the last 2 weeks has been context work. But there is a structure to verses 9 through 20, and I want to just run you through that structure because it's our roadmap tonight. I love when I can preach a sermon and be like, I've got three teaching points for you, okay? That's always easier, especially if they're alliterated and they're easy to remember. It's not that cute tonight, all right? I don't have three teaching points. Instead, we have a structure, and we'll use that structure as kind of a roadmap to get through the passage. So in verses 9 through 11, we're going to see John's commission, and it's his first commission, because there's actually two commissions in this passage. So his first commission is in verses 9 through 11, and he'll be told to write down everything that he sees and deliver it to these seven churches. And then you have his vision in verses 12 through 16, where we see the one who is commissioning him to do this work. Then we have his response in verses 17 and 18, and then in verses 19 and 20, he's commissioned again. The commission is restated. So let me read it, and then we'll go through it section by section, starting in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, and that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This text is interesting because we get two commissions in it. We get one in verses 9 through 11, and we get another in verses 19 and 20. And in this first commission, we learn who John is, and we learn what John is to do. So, who is John? Well, he says, I, John, your brother. So that tells us right there, if he is a brother, he's a part of the spiritual family of the church. He is a brother in the Lord to the people of the churches in Asia Minor. I remember one time I went to a conference. It was the Nine Marks Conference at Southeastern in like 2013. So I'd only been at the church here for a couple of years when I went to this thing. And I remember being there, and everybody there called each other brother. Everybody there. It's like, brother, 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 brother. And I thought it was great. I was like, I am in on this. Because if you think about it, when we refer to one another as brothers and sisters in this way, we are saying to ourselves and to the rest of the world that we are family because of what Jesus has done for us. So I really like that. So I love calling people brothers and sisters in the church. John's a brother. He's a part of the family of the Lord. And since he's a brother in Christ, he's committed to the cause of Christ, which means he's also a partner, as he says, in the tribulation. So these seven churches in Asia Minor were suffering. They were all feeling the weight of persecution because of their Christian faith, and John here is experiencing the same. And so he shares in suffering with them. He is a partner, and he also is a partner in the kingdom. So not just a partner in tribulation, but a partner in the kingdom. Because we know that if you suffer with him, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, we will also reign with him in the kingdom. So John is a partner of the tribulation, and he's a partner of the kingdom. So he and these brothers and sisters in these churches are suffering together for the sake of the gospel and the sake of the name of Jesus, and one day they will reign together because of what Jesus has done to bring them victory through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. And as John is waiting on that kingdom to come, he is not just a partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom, but also in patient endurance. So as he is suffering, and as he is looking forward to reigning one day with the other believers, he is also enduring, right? He's holding on, just as those other churches in Asia Minor are holding on. And they're all doing this in Jesus, right? He says, partner in the tribulation, in the kingdom, in the patient endurance that are in Jesus. They're all doing this in Jesus because it is Jesus that makes them a partner in these things. It's being in Christ that confirms their partnership with one another. We go on to find out at the end of verse 9 how John was suffering. He was exiled to Patmos, which was an island in the middle of the Aegean Sea, and it was almost like Alcatraz for the Roman Empire. And John is there because he has been preaching the word of God, right? He's been heralding the testimony of Jesus. So he is locked away at Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Christ. So we get a glimpse here of the sort of persecution that the Christians in the first century were facing. They were slandered. Many of them experienced poverty because of their faith. They were discriminated against. They were physically abused. I think sometimes here in America, we get worked up because we're losing the culture war, and we think that we are suffering. And there are elements of suffering for our faith that happen here in America, but we don't know a lot about this sort of suffering, do we? Where we're being slandered and impoverished and discriminated against and even beaten for our faith. And that's what they were experiencing. And by the way, you don't need to feel guilty about that. Like, praise God that we live in a country where we're not feeling those things, right? John is actually imprisoned, right? He's actually behind bars. He's in chains. And then some of them would even experience death, like the martyrs that we read about in the book of Revelation. So this is who John is. He is a part of the church. He is part of the church family, and he is in partnership with these seven churches in suffering. He'll be in partnership with them in reigning, and he's in partnership with them looking forward to the reign of Christ, and he is also in partnership with them when it comes to enduring for the sake of Christ, and he's enduring on the island of Patmos. So what is he to do? Well, while he is on the island of Patmos, he says in verse 10, he was in the spirit on the Lord's day. What does it mean that he was in the spirit on the Lord's day? Well, throughout the book of Revelation, this term in the spirit is used in relation to prophecy. So for example, in Revelation 4, Jesus is speaking to John, and Jesus is about to reveal to John this great vision of the worship of heaven. We'll see that when we get there. And what does John say? He says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." I don't think that this means John was in some sort of like weird trance when he says that he was in the Spirit, like his eyes were rolling back in his head and he was transported to another dimension by the Holy Spirit or something. I don't think it means that at all. I think that what it means here when he says he's in the Spirit is that the Spirit of God, the same Spirit who rested on the Old Testament prophets as they spoke for God, is now resting on John and empowering him to witness to what he is seeing in the book of Revelation. And this is happening on the Lord's Day, which simply refers to Sunday. That's the day that the Lord resurrected. And when he resurrected, he changed the meaning of Sunday for the rest of human history. And then in verse 11, John's task is laid out before him. He is to write what he sees in a book, and he is to send it to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And it would have been read out loud to them, just as we read a portion of it out loud tonight. And these, of course, are the churches that are going to be addressed specifically in chapters 2 and 3. Now, the question is this. We get a commission. When you're being commissioned, like, if my 3-year-old daughter were to walk in this room and walk up to some of you who are like active duty military and give you a command, you would be like, I mean, it doesn't really move the needle for me. You're 3. I'm not responding, right? But if the President of the United States were to walk in this room and give a command, then the command would be obeyed because of the position of authority that the president holds. And so when we are commissioned to do something, the level that we feel compelled to carry that commission out has to do with the amount of authority the person has who is giving the commission. So as John is charged for this task of writing down everything that he's seeing, the question that is begged is, well, who's telling him to do it? Well, we find out who's telling him to do it in verse 12. He turns to see the voice that is speaking. Of course, you can't see voices. So he's talking about the person whose voice is speaking. But before John sees the person, the first thing he sees on turning in verse 12 is 7 golden lampstands. Now, we don't have to work that hard for this one because Jesus mercifully gives us the interpretation in verse 20, right? It's great anytime, he does this sometimes with his parables, where he'd get to the end of a parable, knowing that we can be a little thick sometimes. He's going, and just in case you missed it, this means this means this, and this means this, right? Jesus does that for us here. In verse 20, he interprets the 7 golden lampstands for us, and we find out that the lampstands represent the 7 churches of Asia Minor, the 7 churches that are being written to. And the lampstands are likely the chosen symbol because the churches are just that. They are lampstands. They are blazing bright. They are shining the light of the gospel of grace to a dark and graceless world. And they probably also, it's probably a little bit of an allusion to the lampstands that lit up the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. And in verse 13, in the middle of the lampstands, in the midst of the churches, John sees the one who is speaking. And he says there that in the midst of the lampstands, there is one like a son of man. Now, we got to stop there, okay? Because I fully believe this, that if we were sitting in the church of Thyatira in the first century, and the pastor got up and read this out loud, when anyone who has some Old Testament familiarity hears one like a son of man, there's one passage they're going to go straight to. If they have Old Testament familiarity, they're going to quickly go, oh, this is Daniel 7. This is Daniel 7. Because here's what we get in Daniel 7. And I just read Revelation 1, 9 through 20, right? I'm going to read Daniel 7, 9 through 14. And as I'm doing it, just make a mental note. Go, oh, yeah, Michael just read about that. He just read about that. He just read about that. You're going to see all these symbols. So listen. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And that's God the Father. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Are we? You're picking up what we're putting down here, right? You're already seeing it. His throne was like fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. We're not going to interpret that tonight. We will get there, though, okay? Revelation will allude to that as well. But listen here. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and a kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So there is no doubt that John is leaning on Daniel 7 to explain what he is seeing here in Revelation 1. Furthermore, I think John also is leaning on Daniel 10. Now, in Daniel 10, we're not looking at the Messiah, the one like a son of man, which that's who that is in Daniel 7. No doubt that's Jesus, okay? We don't know, in Daniel 10, or we don't think that this is Jesus. Instead, it's an angel. We think it's probably an angel. And yet, we still get a lot of the imagery. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them. They fled to hide themselves. So I think that John is also leaning on Daniel 10 as he is seeing what he's seeing in Revelation 1, and he is borrowing that language in order to explain what he is what is before his eyes. So without me even getting into the weeds of those passages, and even without even going through the rest of this text, you don't need a seminary degree or even a Revelation commentary to look through this and go, man, I see Daniel 7 and Daniel 10 all over Revelation 1, all over, in particular, Revelation 1, 12 through 16. So let's go through these characteristics. I'm not going to linger on any of them too long because we're not meant to, okay? These verses are not like a contract where you need to read all the fine print. Remember, this is a picture book. And when you are looking at a picture, you might spend some time on the details, but when you walk up to a picture, your first move is not to go, what's that in the bottom corner, right? No, when you walk up to a picture, you look at the whole picture and you kind of interpret it, right? You walk up and you go, what am I seeing here, okay? If it's modern art, you might try for a while and go, I don't know, okay? If it's something that's a little more straightforward, you walk up and look, and you go, all right, well, I'm looking at a boat, okay? We're supposed to look at this and not get too caught up in the details to the point that we would miss the whole picture of who Jesus is. So we'll move through these at a pretty good pace and not linger too long on any of them, but let's start working through it. We start with John saying that the one in the middle of the lampstands is one like a son of man. This language, again, clearly from Daniel 7:13. The one like a son of man in Daniel 7:13 approaches God the Father, the Lord God of the universe, the Ancient of Days. And what's interesting is that son of man is a Hebrew term that referred to human beings. So that was just a way to talk about a human, just call him a son of man. But if you read about the son of man in Daniel 7, he seems to like have these attributes that you and I don't have. Like he comes on the clouds. How about you? I've never rode a cloud in my life. I don't think I ever will ride a cloud, right? You know, it's just not what we do. But the Son of Man is coming on the clouds, and everyone serves him. Okay? And we don't talk about anybody but the Lord being deserving of universal service. But everyone is universally serving him. So in one sense, the Son of Man of Daniel 7 seems like a human, but if you keep reading, you're like, well, he's not just a human. There's something else going on because he's got some attributes that seem divine. How can this be? Well, it only makes sense if it's Jesus. He's the only one in all of history who could actually be the Son of Man from Daniel 7, right? Because Jesus is 100% man, and yet he's not just, he also is 100% God. So only the God-man Jesus Christ can be the one like the Son of Man from Daniel 7, who it is, and now the one like the Son of Man is here. It's one. It is Jesus. And in verse 13, John describes him as being in the middle of the lampstands. He's in the middle of the lampstands because he is the center of the church at large. Okay? He is the center of the church Catholic. And when I say Catholic, don't think about Roman Catholics and popes and stuff. That word Catholic used to just mean the church, like the global church, the universal church, all the believers. And so he is at the center of the church. He's in control of the church. The church revolves around him. The church is sustained by him. He is clothed with a long robe, and he has a golden sash around his chest. These are symbols that we certainly saw in Daniel 10. These are symbols that we saw in the angel in Daniel 10. But these are also symbols from Exodus 28, symbols of Aaron's priesthood. Aaron was the brother of Moses, and he is the first high priest of Israel. And in Exodus 28, it says, "These are the garments that they shall make, a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priest." In Daniel 7, the one like a son of man receives a kingdom, right? He comes to the Ancient of Days, he receives a kingdom. So we know that Jesus is a king, but he's not just a king. We're learning here that he's also a priest. That's why he's clothed with a long robe. That's why he has a golden sash around his chest. But he's a different type of priest than Aaron. He's a better priest. He's a high priest just like Aaron, but Aaron was a high priest who had sinned. And so as you read through the book of Leviticus and as you read through the book of Exodus and the instructions for the sacrifices, what you'll see, Aaron had to atone for his own sin. Like Aaron had to make sacrifice for himself and his sons, not just for the nation. But when Jesus died for us on the cross, he didn't need to make any sacrifice for himself. He had no sin to atone for. He was atoning just for our sin. And so, unlike the Old Testament priest, he was not slaughtering animals on our behalf. He himself was slaughtered on our behalf, and he had no sin of his own to atone for. Aaron, the first high priest, never could have done this because he himself was a sinner. He needed atonement. Jesus was the only one who can make atonement for us because Jesus needed no atonement himself. And there would be no kingdom for the Son of Man to share with his people if the Son of Man did not do this priestly work of atoning for our sin. Tom Schreiner says it perfectly. He says, "The kingdom becomes a reality through the cross. And thus, if there is no cross, if there is no priestly work of atonement, there is no kingdom for the saints." And so he's a king, no doubt about that. Just by calling him one like a son of man, we know he's a king because he gets a kingdom in Daniel 7. But he's also the priest who consummates the kingdom and makes our entrance into the kingdom possible by dying on the cross for us and shedding his blood. The imagery continues in verse 14. "The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow." What you'll see John do a lot throughout the book of Revelation is he'll allude to the Old Testament, he'll reference the Old Testament, he'll tweak it slightly. Because again, what I think he's doing is using those Old Testament references to explain what he is seeing. And so he's referencing the Old Testament when he says the hairs of his head were white wool, like snow, but he's tweaking it because in Daniel 7, the Son of Man isn't the one who has the white hair, right? In Daniel 7, it's God the Father. It's the Ancient of Days who has the hair that's white as snow and that is white like wool. So John takes those descriptors that he's using to describe the Ancient of Days in Daniel, he takes those descriptors and he applies them to the Son of Man here in Revelation, which again tells us that Jesus is 100% divine. He is God. The same things that are being said about God the Father in Daniel 7 are applied to Jesus in Revelation 1. This white hair is meant to depict wisdom. people with white hair tend to know a little bit more about life, about living, about what to do and what not to do than people who still have their natural hair color, all right? They have wisdom, okay? By the way, that rule doesn't always work out, but most of the time it does work out, okay? This description of Jesus is not meant to be taken literally. That's why it says like white wool. That's why it says like snow. So you don't need to expect that Jesus is going to have like white, like Bob Barker hair, okay, when you get to heaven and you see him. That white hair is a symbol, and it's pointing to the wisdom of Christ, the eternal wisdom of Christ. He also here, in the same breath, is described as having eyes that are like a flame of fire. Once again, not to be taken literally, like a flame of fire. And this just is telling us more about the nature of Christ. The blazing eyes of fire also borrows language from Daniel. In Daniel 7, it's God's throne that has fire around it, right? There's fire coming out of it, consuming the enemies of God. And then in Daniel 10, the angel is described as having eyes like flaming torches. And by describing Jesus' eyes as fire, what John is saying is that his gaze is penetrating. Like he looks through the mask that we put on to try to hide our sin from people. He looks through the lies that we might tell to try to hide our sin. He looks through the justification we might try to come up with for our sin. His gaze burns through the facade, and he sees us at all times for what we really are. There is no hiding from him. There is no way to conceal anything from him. So when you combine it, you've got the white hair, which speaks to his perfect omniscient knowledge. It speaks to his wisdom. And then his flaming eyes speak to the fact that he's all-knowing. Nothing is hidden from him. So he is the one with perfect knowledge, and he is also the all-seeing one. He sees everything. He knows everything. And we'll see those eyes at work in chapter 2 when Jesus speaks to the church at Thyatira. And they've got these works that they're very proud of. But behind the scenes, they're believing the false teachings from a false prophetess. And so he's going to tell them, the church at Thyatira, he's like, I know your works, but my eyes of fire also see that you're in bed with that prophetess Jezebel. And so that's what his eyes of fire do. They look straight through the facade. They see things for as they really are. And the vision keeps going in verse 8. He's got feet like burnished bronze. The angel in Daniel 10, verse 6, is described in similar language. He has arms and legs of burnished bronze in Daniel 10, verse 6. And if you're wondering, why is John using this like language about an angel to describe the Son of Man? It's because the beings of heaven, the angels in the realms of glory, right, they reflect the glory of God. And so these images that we are getting from this angel, they reflect the glory of God. So John's got no problem then taking those images and applying them to what he's seeing here in Revelation 1, because what he's seeing is the glory of God in Christ. And the burnished bronze tells us a very simple truth, which is that Jesus is able to step on his knees and squash them. And the burnished bronze is refined in a furnace, which means it is reinforced. It's the strongest bronze that you're going to get, right? Entire nations can oppose him, and they will. But they're just dust on his scales. The most powerful rulers of this world march in war sandals and combat boots. Jesus has bronze feet. Who's going to win? You know what I mean? Obviously, the one with the bronze feet. So this is showing us the ability of Christ to win the victory right off the bat in the book of Revelation. We also learn that the voice of the Son of Man is like the roar of many waters. Who has a voice like the roar of many waters? Well, in Psalm 29, verse 3, the psalmist says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters." I don't know if you've ever been next to like a big river when it's raging. And honestly, it doesn't even have to be raging to experience just how loud a river can be. One of the dumbest things I've ever done in my life was my freshman year of college. Just a bunch of just machismo-soaked, you know, 18-year-old males sitting around in a dorm room, and it's midnight, and we're like, Let's go down the Belle Isle. Let's go down the Belle Isle, you know. So we went down there. This is VCU in Richmond. We walked down there. We were just going to sit by the river and talk. Well, we get down there, and, you know, our egos took over. And somebody, I don't know who it was, it wasn't me, said, let's get in. And so there's four of us, and we, in the middle of the night with our clothes on, wade into the river and decided we're going to get to the other side of the James River in the middle of the night. It's the dumbest thing I've ever done. I don't even know if my mother knows about this. She's probably watching. So, sorry, Mom. So, halfway across this river in the middle of the night, we're like holding rocks as we're going through, stepping on rocks from place to place. There's some parts we're waiting. And when we got at each other and could not hear one another, we decided we should probably go back. And I'm glad we did, because something bad certainly could have happened. My friend Ryan Jones, who was with us, missed his chemistry exam the next morning and had to take the class again the next semester. So, you know, that wasn't great. But we were out there for quite a while. And we walked back to our dorm soaking wet and defeated by the river because we never made it to the other side. But it was loud. In the middle of that river with all the rapids ripping around, it was loud. And we're yelling at each other like this, but cannot hear the words coming out of each other's mouths. Water gets loud when it is moving. And so this image here from Psalm 29, where the voice of God is being described like the roar of many waters, that is just supposed to make us think of a loud and powerful, deafening sound. That's how the psalmist understood the voice of God and described the voice of God. And John, as he is looking at Jesus and listening to the commission he gets from Jesus, describes Jesus' voice this way as well. And so as John does this, as he describes the voice of Christ this way, he's saying that his voice is like the voice of the Almighty, that his voice is like the voice of God, because he is God. And so once again, it's just really clear in Revelation 1, Jesus is divine. He is God of God. And then in verse 16, he has seven stars in his right hand. Chapter 1, verse 20, once again, is helpful to us. Those seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. There's been a lot of debate over these angels, okay? Some people say that these are not angels, as you would think of angels, that these are just pastors. These are the pastors of those seven churches. My issue with that is that we don't have anywhere else in the New Testament where angels are described as pastors. And we also don't have anywhere else where the word or where a pastor is interchangeable with angels. So to apply that here, we would have to say that this is totally unique in the New Testament. Plus, all throughout the book of Revelation, everywhere else the word angel is used, it means angel. So why would we apply a different interpretive rule here? I don't think that we should. I think we should take it literally to say that these are angels. And those stars, these angels of the seven churches, Vern Poitras and James Hamilton and Tom Schreiner, who all are home run hitters when it comes to the book of Revelation, all three of those guys say not only are they actual angels, that these, they believe, would be like guardian angels dispatched to each of these churches. Now, that's speculative. I don't know that we really have evidence for that, but I'm going to tell you that it is a speculation I quite enjoy. The idea that God has dispatched angels to guard each of his local churches really fires me up. Like, that's awesome, right? Like the Seaford angel and the Coastal angel and the Crossroads angel and the Bethel angel, the Pergamum angel. Like, that's really exciting to me. I don't know if it's true at all, but if it is, it brings joy to my heart, all right? The bottom line is these angels have some sort of responsibility to these churches, but they are absolutely subservient to Christ, and that's why they're in his right hand. They're under his power. They are under his control. He stands in the middle of the lampstands to show he's the center of the church. He holds the angels in his right hand to show he's not just Lord over the church, he's Lord over the heavenly realm as well. A realm that if we were to just be thrust into right now would bring us to our knees, the sights of that sort of glory, and he is Lord over that. He's got a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Again, these images are not to be taken literally. This is clearly figurative. In Revelation 2, verse 12, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." And then in 19, verse 15, it says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." So we have this sword protruding from his mouth in two other parts of the book of Revelation. And in Revelation 2, it refers to his words. In Revelation 19, it refers to his judgment. Which is it here? When it says that from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, is that his words or is that his judgment? The answer is yes, okay? We don't need to pick. The sword is his word, and his word is authoritative to judge the world. If you oppose the word of Christ, the very word you oppose will judge you in the end, and we know that Jesus himself is the word. And how powerful is the word of Christ to judge his enemies? Well, in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, Paul says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed," talking about the final Antichrist, "whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth." That's how powerful his words are. With just his breath, he will extinguish the Antichrist, the symbol of evil on earth. And then finally, his face was like the sun shining in full strength, too brilliant and too bright to fully look upon. The sun's 93 million miles from the earth, but if you walk outside and you look up and just stare at it, it'll burn your eyes out. So for John to describe the light of Jesus' face and to reach for the sun as his word picture, he's telling us that it is bright and that is brilliant. And then it's also reminiscent again from the angel in Daniel 10 verse 6 who had a face with an appearance like lightning. So we step back, we take in the overall picture, we understand the details, but if you just look at the image in totality, what it shows us is the glory and the splendor of Christ. And all of the world does this, but this passage stirs the intellect and it stirs the imagination and it stirs your emotion. On every level, this passage is meant to impress upon us that Jesus is far more brilliant than anything that we have ever seen, anything we could even imagine. He is resplendent, he is magnificent, he is stunning, he is radiant, he is spectacular. So how does John respond to the fact that he hears this voice commissioning him and he turns around and in an instant he sees all this and he hears all this? Well, his response is just to fall out dead in worship. I mean, he faints at his feet. The glory is too much for him to bear. And it is not unlike Daniel in Daniel 8. Daniel has a run-in with the angel Gabriel. It says, "And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and he made me stand up." And in the same way, John falls down at Jesus' feet here as though dead. And what happens? Just like Gabriel touched Daniel in Daniel 8, Jesus reaches out and he touches John. And he says to him, "Fear not." How could John not be afraid? The glory of the God-man is in front of him. He probably falls down as though dead because, one, the sight is just too much to take in, but also you've got to imagine that when you see Jesus like that, you become really painfully aware of your own sin and your own unworthiness before him. So we all would likely be terrified in this situation. We would all likely fall down at his feet as if we were dead. I remember hearing R.C. Sproul, who was not a charismatic fellow by any means, right? We're talking about like the Pope of the Presbyterians in a lot of ways. So he's about as non-charismatic, speaking in tongues and all that, as you could get. But in his book, The Holiness of God, he describes one night in college running to the chapel in the middle of the night because he felt like the Lord was impressing that upon him. And as he was in the dark on his knees in the college chapel, he was absolutely certain God was there. And what he found himself praying were things like, "God, don't kill me." Because his presence was so overwhelming that R.C. became aware of the fact that I am a sinner in the presence of holiness. And so John had to be aware of this. And yet Jesus says to him, "Fear not." Jesus' words to John in verses 17 and 18, they're not words of intimidation. They're words of incredible comfort. Fear not. And they're also words of identity. Because Jesus hasn't said who he is yet. He's only been described by John in this vision, but now he identifies himself, and his identity is meant to be a comfort to John. He's saying to John, and John falls down at his feet as though dead, and Jesus is saying, stand up, don't be afraid, this is who I am. And so he explains, he is the first and the last. We saw the Father described as the Alpha and the Omega in chapter 1, verse 8. First letter of the Greek alphabet, the Alpha, the last letter of the Greek alphabet is the Omega. So he is the first and the last. In Isaiah 44, 6, he calls himself the first and the last. He says there's no one like him. There is no God. And he is claiming this title. So once again, the divinity of Christ is on display. In fact, as I've been studying Revelation, there's been times where I'm going, outside of the Gospels, Revelation might be the most explicit book we have in the New Testament about the fact that Jesus is 100% absolutely God. There's so many clear divine attributes ascribed to him just here in Revelation chapter 1. He's also the living one who died, and yet behold, he says he is alive forevermore. He's the living one because he died on the cross and he resurrected from the grave and he will never die again. That's why he is the living one. He died, he defeated death, and he's never going to die again. And more than that, he says, I have the keys of death and Hades. Death and Hades are regular dancing partners in Revelation. They hang out together all the time. Satan is somewhere around them, okay? But Jesus has the keys of death and Hades, meaning as much as he is Lord over the realm of the living, he is also Lord over the realm of the dead. And the keys show his authority. My keys are down on the table right here. I've got keys that can get into a few doors in this church, but if I take those keys down to Zion United Methodist and I start trying to get into their church, I'm not going to be able to. I don't have any authority down there. I'm not the pastor down there. They haven't given me keys to that place. I have some authority here as the pastor, so you all let me into the building, right? You give me some keys. So his keys here, his access here, demonstrates his authority that he has over death and hate. Don't ever forget this. Satan is not the ruler of hell. There is no realm of existence that Jesus does not call mine. There is no realm of existence that God does not rightfully claim as his own. He is the Lord over the realm of the dead. He is the Lord over death and Hades. And when he wants to free his people from death and Hades, he frees his people from death and Hades because he has authority over it. So John doesn't need to be scared of Jesus because Jesus died for his sin, resurrected and defeated his sin, and Jesus has made John his friend by his blood. So John doesn't need to fear Jesus. He needs to receive the words of comfort from Jesus and realize that his life is tied to Jesus' life, and Jesus will never die, and not one of his chosen sheep will ever die either. And that John is actually able to stand in the presence of Christ because of who Christ is. And then the passage wraps up with the second commission, and it bears more weight because now we know who's given the charge, right? Now we know who's given the command. It's the one who's been described in verses 12 through 18. And so he's seen the images, he's seen the immense beauty and authority and power and mercy of this character of Christ, and so now he should be all the more compelled to carry out the task that's been given to him, to write down everything he has seen, the past things, the present things, the future things, and to tell these things to the seven churches. I am so hesitant to apply this passage. I'm going to tell you, with this one and with Revelation 4 and 5 when we get there, they're so beautiful, and the pictures are so good, and there's so much packed into it with the Old Testament references and allusions. It's almost like walking into like a jewelry shop, and they're like, hey, we got the most beautiful in the world in today. You want to see it? You're like, yeah, sure. And so they've got like white gloves on, and they sit it out before you, and like, you want to touch it? It's like, well, I don't want to touch it. I don't want to put my grubby fingerprints all over it. You know what I mean? So this text, it's just like a gorgeous diamond. I'm so hesitant to touch it. But I do want to say this. If you walk away from this tonight and you're like, all right, we've gotten to the end of chapter 1. I feel like I get this. And I feel more compelled to worship Jesus now than I did before because this is a stunning image of who he is. I just want to tell you, the whole Bible's like this. It's not just the book of Revelation. The whole Bible's this way. Like, you read the tabernacle instructions in Exodus. Maybe when you get there in your Bible reading plan, you're like, here we go. You know, and so this is a lot of stuff about put the lampstand here and build this and this measurement and make sure you have this fabric. And there's a lot of that, right? And yet in those instructions, we see Christ, who is the true temple. And all the moving parts of the tabernacle point to him. You go to Isaiah 53 and read of the suffering servant. And there you see the glory of Christ who suffered for us. You go to the book of Malachi and you see Malachi talking about the rising sun with healing in its wings. And you know that's Jesus, right? You go to John 1 and you read about the Word who was with God and the Word who was God and the Word who is God. And you go, that's Jesus. You read about Paul's description of his own suffering in 2 Corinthians and in how in his weakness, the strength of Christ is made perfect. His glory is all over the Scriptures. So if you love how Revelation ties the whole Bible together, if this picture of Christ leaves you in awe, what I would say to you is just read the rest of the book daily. Read the rest of it daily, because every time we open the Word, the Lord wants to show you the glory of God in the face of Christ. And each time that we fall down and worship, we get to be reminded that as glorious as He is, because of the blood of Christ, we don't have to be afraid of Him. No, the opposite. We get to revere Him and to worship Him. We get to know Him, to confess our sins to Him with confidence that we'll be forgiven. We get to worship Him, and in that worship, there's this transaction, really, of reverence and comfort. That's so much of what worship is. I revere Jesus, He comforts me. I revere Jesus, He comforts me. And that's what John has experienced here, and we can experience that every day in His Word. To see who He is, to revere Him, and then to find comfort in who Christ is. And for these people who were suffering, these Asia Minor Christians, for the Apostle John who was suffering on the island of Patmos, these partners in tribulation who were waiting on the kingdom to come, it had to be such a joy to know that there is no need to fear the one who is governing all things. It must have been such a joy to know there's comfort found at His feet and that He is on their side. And as we seek Him in His Word and we find Him there and we worship Him, we will find comfort in who He is as well. Let's pray together. Lord, there's so much in this passage. I feel like I've been shooting a fire hose here for the last 30 minutes. I'm sure everybody else feels like they drank from one. But I pray, Father, that this would be an encouragement to us tonight. And Father, for those who may have come in discouraged and those who may have come in suffering and feeling really the weight of that suffering, and maybe they're dealing with some persecution at work. Maybe they're dealing with some friction because of their faith and friendships and family. Maybe they're just struggling, Lord, with whatever is weighing them down tonight. I pray they find comfort in who Your Son is and what we've seen from Him in this passage. Able to defeat His enemies, more than able to defeat His enemies. Able to judge the world in righteousness. All-knowing, all-seeing. Our kingly priest, God, what a picture we have seen of Christ. And yet we don't have to be in fear of Him. And instead, we get to take comfort in the identity of who He is as a church. So thank You so much for that. And I pray that as a church, we would indeed do that. Help us, Lord, to keep Jesus in our sights and to not lose track of Him. Because as we'll see in chapters 2 and 3, that will become a real problem if we do. Help us to keep our eyes on Your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.